to come and be their pastor, and I accepted it. My last Sunday to preach at Morning View will be the morning of September the 4th when Sean is out. And my last Sunday here will be on the 11th. Let me take just a moment to reiterate that accepting this call is in no way a desire to leave you. There's nothing here making me want to leave. In fact, it's quite the opposite. This has been a very difficult decision for me to make. And so I'm going out of a sense of positive call to be the senior pastor at Clinton. I love and I respect my pastors here at Morning View. I'm grateful for Sean and for the other pastors as they have allowed me to exercise my gifts. And I've grown along with them as a pastor. I hope I've grown. But I love the people at Morning View. And you have been so patient with me. Having come to this church and still learning even how to preach or how to pastor, and the church was very tender and received me as a pastor, and I'm very grateful for that. You've been a tremendous blessing to me and to my family in joyful times and in sorrowful times. My extended family is here in Montgomery, which means that I will not be a stranger. I'll come back regularly. I'll see you frequently. I pray for you, and I commit to keep praying for you, and I'm looking forward to hearing how the Lord continues to grow you in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that, tonight we'll be looking at the third chapter of John, and we come in John chapter 3 to one of the most important subjects in the whole Bible. You know, there are many doctrines that you can get wrong and still go to heaven. There are many doctrines on which true Christians disagree. And you can still go to heaven disagreeing on doctrines. You might misunderstand or disagree or on baptism or on predestination or the doctrine of the church or the millennium or many other things and still go to heaven. But tonight we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the new birth. And if you don't get the doctrine of the new birth right, you cannot go to heaven. Because Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again. There are many vital teachings in Scripture, but there is no teaching that is more important than this one on the new birth. And so tonight we'll be looking at what our Lord Jesus says about this very important subject in the third chapter of John, verses 1 to 8. And what we see here in these words is a personal encounter between Christ and Nicodemus the Pharisee. And we learn what it means to be born again or born from above. And so let's read these words together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to our minds and our hearts for the strengthening of our faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that that you're good to us, that you've given us life and breath, that you sustain us in your providence. We thank you that you have sent your son Jesus to rescue us by his bloody death on the cross and resurrection. What love he's proven and you've proven in sacrificing your only son. And we thank you that you sent us your Holy Spirit not to leave us in sin and misery and death and chasing the world, but that you've sent us your Spirit to renew our natures, to cause us to be born again, so that from our very hearts we reflexively trust you and love you and grow in communion with you and worship you from our very hearts, and that we walk in the knowledge of Christ and in faithful obedience to him. Lord, thank you for this gift of new birth. We pray that you would open your word to us and that you would open our minds more to your word this evening, and that we wouldn't merely understand this doctrine better, but that our very hearts would be more formed after the likeness of Jesus, that we would see him more clearly in his word, and that we would bring great glory to your name as a result in every aspect of our lives. Help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our text tonight, we learn several things. First, we learn that Nicodemus had only been born once. He had received a new birth, or rather the first birth, a physical birth, but he hadn't yet received the new birth. So Nicodemus had only been born once. Secondly, we see that you must be born again. And thirdly, we see that this new birth is a sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that we can muster up within us or produce by our own willpower or by the flesh. It's a gift. And so it's a sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit. So first, we learn that Nicodemus was only born once, that he had not been born again. He had been born physically, but he had never been born spiritually from above. Look again at verse 1. This says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now this first verse actually gives us quite a bit of information about him, about who Nicodemus was. It tells us he was a Pharisee. And here's what the Pharisees taught. They arose after Israel was restored from captivity and well before the beginning of the New Testament. And what they believed, they looked back at Israel's history and they said, Israel was great under David and Solomon, and then it broke up. And they thought, how can we get Israel back to its former greatness? And the Pharisees taught that if you keep the law of God, if Israel kept the law of God, that God would bless Israel with its former greatness, would restore Israel. And so these were teachers of the law. They taught, they proclaimed that you have to keep the law of God to live. And so they focused on living outwardly moral lives. And by the way, they totally misunderstood the Old Testament. Old Testament does not teach what I just said. They focused on living outwardly moral lives. And so they devoted themselves to formal prayers, to fastings and attending synagogues and worshiping at the temple. None of those things are bad in themselves, but they were committed to external religion. And they felt like if we just did these things externally, that God will look upon it and he will bless us for it. Do you know people like that in Christianity? Or is your own heart prone to think that? That what's really important is that you just do the outside things. Outside things are important. They're good, but that's not where it starts, and that's certainly not where it ends. But coming to church, having been baptized, knowing good theology, whatever, doing these things that aren't rooted in the heart, they're actually forms of Christianity that teach that's the true path to life. There are versions of Christianity that claim that if you just baptize and you come to church and you take the Lord's Supper and you kind of live a moral life, that's what's required of you. That's external religion, and that's what the Pharisees taught and believed. But verse 1 tells us something else about Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus is a Greek name, which is unusual because he was a Jew. What we learn from this probably is that he was an upper-class Jew, because upper-class Jews would usually give their children two names, a Greek name, which was more connected to high society, and a Hebrew name, which was connected to their roots and where they came from. And so Nicodemus probably came from a wealthy family, a member of the Jewish elite. Verse 1 tells us something else about him. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. And so what does this mean? He was a ruler of the Jews. It probably means that he was a member on the Sanhedrin. So he sat on the ruling body of the Jews, the religious governing body, which probably means he was highly educated. He was well taught in the scriptures. So Nicodemus was a theologian, he was wealthy, and he was a Pharisee. The problem is, though, that Pharisees did not believe in Jesus. They had outward religion. They had religion in their heads and in their hands. And often what they said was right. In fact, Jesus says this. He says, listen to what they say, but don't be like them. So they often said right things. They didn't have true life, though, in their hearts. That's what new birth is about, is life in your heart, from your very soul, a sight and a knowledge of Jesus. And Nicodemus was missing this. Look at verse 2, though. He was curious because he looked at Jesus and he said, something's going on in this man and I want to know more about him. So verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So you notice he came by night. And there's a debate about why he may have come at night. Some suggest that this isn't that important. Why would we focus on this? It's just a detail in the text. It's not significant. So he came by night. You know, the problem with that, though, is that every time Nicodemus is mentioned in the New Testament, and he's mentioned several times, it says Nicodemus who came by night to see the Lord. And so there's something about this detail that the Bible thinks is important enough to keep mentioning it over and over again. He came at night. It seems John wants us to notice this. Now, the most popular interpretation of why he came by night is probably one you've heard, which is he was afraid of what others would think, right? So Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. There were other Jews, you know, that he knew, other leaders, and he didn't want them to know he was going to see Jesus, so he came under the cover of darkness. Well, maybe. That could be. But other commentators point out this, that in the book of John, which is where Nicodemus is mentioned, darkness is always linked to confusion, to error, and to sin. And we already saw in chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, this does not mean this. It doesn't mean Nicodemus came at night, therefore he was confused. It's not what we're saying. We're saying he was confused and he came at night. And John, the writer, linked these two and said, oh, and by the way, he came to Jesus, but let me just cast, you know, the right circumstance on this so that you have a picture of what it was like. He comes at when it's dark to make you think of confusion, of a lack of truth and understanding. And so here's this dark-hearted man coming under the cover of darkness. And just think for a moment about the darkness and the confusion that's in Nicodemus's heart. He calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher, which is true, isn't it? But it's not far enough. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Many people say that Christ's teachings are good. Liberal Christian theologians will say, well, look at what Jesus' moral ethic of serving and doing good to the poor. And so Nicodemus has that. That Jesus is a teacher, but he's missing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It also mentions in verse 2 that Nicodemus is impressed with Christ's signs. Now, his miracles were impressive, but Nicodemus didn't seem to be as impressed with Jesus himself. He was impressed with the works of Christ, the miracles of Christ. And he's missing who Jesus is. And so may I ask you this evening, Is Christ in your heart? The thought of him. Not just what he's like or what he does or even what he teaches, but himself personally. A sight of his beauty. A knowledge of his love and his loveliness and of his goodness and of all that he is and all that he's promised. Are you gripped by him? True believers are gripped by Christ. Not perfectly. None of us is perfectly gripped by Jesus or we'd be in heaven, right? But do you see him for who he is? Do you see the terrible sin in your own heart? You know what sin is? It's not an arbitrary breach of God's law. Sin at its heart is loving a created thing more than Jesus. It's believing that something that God made is better for you or more satisfying to you than Christ himself. And it's abusing creation and trying to treat the world in a way that God never designed it to be. And it's distorting all that God made and the very image of God within you. And so true believers see the sin in their heart, but then when they look at Jesus, they see that he is perfectly pure. That he's full of goodness and holiness. He's full of love and he's good for all and to all. And he speaks words that are full of life. His words themselves are life-giving. And true believers see their own emptiness and longing. And that when they look at Jesus, they see one who's overflowing with fullness. And they see that Jesus Christ is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And Jesus is all in all. And that's what the Pharisee was missing. He didn't see Christ for who he is. He had head knowledge. He was very religious and outwardly moral. But he wasn't gripped in his heart by a Savior. He had a dark heart. And he didn't trust Jesus. But look at how even gracious Jesus was to this Pharisee. Think of that. Jesus knows exactly what's in this Pharisee's heart. He sees who he is. And here this Pharisee comes to Christ, and Jesus lets him approach. He's so approachable. Jesus did not tell this arrogant Pharisee, "I have no time for you." He knew that Nicodemus's heart was dark and cold, but he didn't refuse to meet with him. In fact, it says that Jesus welcomed this Pharisee, who wasn't even asking the right questions, into his presence. This is what Christ is like. Never ridiculed him, didn't push him away. He's so full of love and grace to those who don't understand. Jesus is full of love and grace to those who are slow, to those whose hearts are still hard and resistant to him and who he is. He welcomes these. He's compassionate. And that means he welcomes you too. I don't know what's in your heart right now or has been in this last week or what kinds of sins you've committed or how convinced and convicted you are of the horror of your sin, even if you're trying to justify them while you do them in your conscience, you know that they're wrong. Well, this text is telling you Jesus welcomes you to himself. He says, come, come. I want to hear from you. Come to me with your questions, with your burdens. Come to me with your confusion. Come into my presence, and he will hear you, and he'll teach you patiently, just like he did Nicodemus, and he'll show himself to you. And there may be, even now, great darkness in your heart. There may be real darkness in your heart, and there is in all of our hearts. But if you go to Jesus, he will receive you. He will forgive you. He'll clothe you in his own righteousness by faith, and he'll teach you, and he'll show you how to walk in the new birth. And so first, we've learned that Nicodemus was only born once. Second, we learned that you must be born again. Look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, that means pay close attention. It means this is a fundamental truth. It means literally it's amen, amen, or amen, amen. Jesus is saying, this is true. says something, everything Jesus says is true, but he's calling your attention to this foundational truth. It's truth you need so that you can live. And what he says is that if you want to see the kingdom, and that word see means enter. If you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. He's saying, unless you're born again, you can't go into the kingdom. And you may ask, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? A kingdom is a realm, isn't it? It's a place where the king rules. And you can't enter the place of God's rule unless you're born again. That's what Jesus is saying. So where is the place of God's rule? Well, first, this side of heaven, this side of the resurrection, it's in our hearts. He rules. His realm is the hearts of those who belong to him. He rules over us. And then ultimately, the kingdom of God is the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells. And Jesus says, you must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom. Now look at how Nicodemus responds to this. He doesn't understand what Jesus means. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some people think that Nicodemus was taking Jesus literally. That he heard this metaphor and he's like, well, that can't be. You can't literally be born again. But I doubt it. And the reason I doubt it is Nicodemus was well-trained. He heard this metaphor. He was used to metaphors. They're all through the Old Testament. I don't think Nicodemus thought Jesus literally meant that you have to be physically born again. What I think's going on is Nicodemus knew that it was a metaphor, but he completely didn't understand Jesus. And so in a sarcastic way, he draws attention to the metaphor and he kind of makes fun of it. So he's being sarcastic about this. He points out the absurdity of what Jesus said on the surface. But I think it was to cover his own lack of knowledge, his own inability to understand what Christ was saying. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of debate here about what Jesus meant by water. So, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And many people, traditions, say that this is baptism. That unless you're baptized and the Spirit rests upon you through baptism, then you can't enter the kingdom. But I suggest this can't mean water baptism for a few reasons. First, there's nothing here to suggest that water means baptism. That's the first thing to notice. It says water. It does not say baptism. And baptism is not in the context of these verses. So it would be strange to see that here. It's out of place. Second, the Bible never says anywhere that true spiritual change happens because of a ritual. Rituals don't change us, do they? In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. It says that we're changed through new birth because of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you must be born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so how are we born again? Not of seed that dies, but of seed that lives. That is the Word of God that enters our hearts and changes us from the inside out. That's how spiritual change happens. Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. So here, this is saying the old covenant rituals couldn't change you. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What counts? A new creation. Your heart has to be recreated. That's what matters. So first, we've seen there's nothing in this text that links water to baptism. Second, the Bible never says that true spiritual change happens because of a ritual. And third, we shouldn't think of this as speaking about baptism because the Gospel of John often uses the word water metaphorically, that is, as a symbol. It's frequent throughout the pages of John. Just listen to a few examples. In John 4:14, Jesus says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's not talking about literally that Jesus is going to give you water and it's going to spring out of you. This is talking about inward purification. New life in Jesus is going to run out of you. And then in John 7:38, Jesus says, if you believe in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so the heart has water that flows out of it if you're in Jesus. And so when Jesus says you must be born of the water and the Spirit, I believe he's talking about purification. That water, what does water do? It purifies. And that's a symbol, a metaphor used through John. And what Jesus is saying is you have to be born of purification by the Holy Spirit. And that's the blessing of the new covenant. That God is going to change your heart. He's going to remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And what does Jeremiah 31 say? He's going to write his law on your heart so that you freely and willingly are increasingly conformed to it because of the sight of Jesus and the knowledge of his love for you. And in fact, this is what the Old Testament teaches, and it's why Nicodemus should have understood what Jesus was saying. Nicodemus should have gotten Christ's reference. Later, he says, are you a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand these things? Because he should have understood them. Just listen to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, and notice how God uses the words water and spirit together. I'm going to read this to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. So here's the water. Now notice what this clean water does. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is not a literal water. This is some kind of purification that happens on the inside. Then verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Now look what's going to happen when God does this. What happens? God says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That is, I will cause you to obey my commands. And he says, he reiterates, and be careful to obey all my rules. So what does this new heart do? It wins our love to Christ because of his love for us. And in the sight of who he is, we're conformed to his image and we're increasingly made obedient to God's good commandments. And that's what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. He's saying, you can't have this external religion that's merely outward and do moral things on the outside and think that you're pure before God because you're religious. That the only way for you to really enter the kingdom, which is what you Pharisees say you want the kingdom. The only way is that your heart is purified and that you love God and you love men from the heart because you see who I am, Jesus is saying. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about the new birth. He says, the change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. He says it's this. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is passing from death to life. It is implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle of life from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth. And that's what has to happen to you if you are to enter the kingdom. So I would ask you tonight, is that true in your life? Not that you're perfectly new. None of us is perfectly new. But does your former manner of life, does sin seem distasteful to you? And does Christ seem like one that you want and you desire to keep his commands and to love him and to know his love? You have to be changed in every aspect of your character from the inside out. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And here's what Jesus means. He means human beings give birth to human beings, right? Flesh produces flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But we can't produce spiritual change in ourselves, right? He says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the only way for you to have a spiritual change or a spiritual new birth is for the Holy Spirit to do it within your heart. You can't muster this up or produce this change by your own flesh or willpower. Now think about this. This would cut the Pharisee to his heart. Because what does he believe? He believes the flesh can produce these changes. That rituals, ceremonies, going to church, taking the Lord's Supper, being moral, reading your Bible and praying, this all produces the change. But it does not. Your efforts, your works, your strivings, your religiosity cannot change you. There are traditions, Christian traditions, that teach that the formal liturgy of the church, that as we go through the motions together, that somehow that works all of these good truths into us as we physically move with the liturgies of the church. It's a lie. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that which is born of spirit is spirit, flesh is flesh. And we'll see in a moment the wind, the Spirit blows where he wishes. And you can't even know where he's going. So the new birth, regeneration, is something the Holy Spirit has to do in you. And so what about you? Where are you in your life, in your heart? Are you playing a religious game? Now, to some extent, if we're honest, to the degree that we're not perfectly like Jesus, we all are. But is that dominating your life? Going through the motions? Doing what you're supposed to do because you've always done it? Living a good Southern moral Christian life, basically. Even interest in biblical topics. All those things are external to the real thing. The real thing is this. Are you born again? Jesus says you must be born again. And that means you must know Christ. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's what it means to live forever. Do you have life in you to where you see his greatness and his goodness and his grace to you? And reflexively, you can't help but love him. You don't love him perfectly. You sin. You still struggle with your sin, but you love him, and there's nothing you can actually do about it. You believe him. You believe him, and you love him, and you want to follow him. And yes, it's a stumbling, falling faith, but you keep repenting because you want to repent, and you keep believing because you want to believe, and you do. You just do believe. And it's a relationship of knowledge, personal knowledge of a personal Savior, not external formal knowledge, not external formalisms, not external morality, but love. Knowing his love and loving him. That's it, the sum of the whole Christian faith. Knowing Jesus, his love and his loveliness, and reflexively loving him back because he's loved you first. This is love, not that we've loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's what it means to be born again and to walk in that. To walk in that day after day, getting up. Now, it's not just unintentional. You intentionally do it, but you set your mind anew daily, thinking on him, knowing his love, laboring him in him, growing in the knowledge of him, and in a personal relationship with the Jesus of the Bible, not of our imagination, not of our own making, but with the Jesus of the Bible. And so the second thing we've learned tonight is you must be born again. The third thing we learn in our text is that the new birth only comes by the sovereign action of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. This says the wind, and that word wind is could be translated spirit. It's the Greek pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic, right? So it's a translational call here to even make it wind, right? The wind, or the Spirit, blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So think about this. Just imagine a storm. We had a storm the other night with thunder and wind and rain. Just think about a storm. You don't know where it's going or coming. Even the weather people don't know. Not really, they guess. But you don't know where the storm is going. And when you're in a storm, you cannot see the wind. Can you? You can see the trees shaking. You can see the grass blowing. You can feel the wind on your face. But you cannot see the wind. You can only see the effects of the wind. That's what the new birth is like. You do not know when it's coming. You don't know where it comes from. It's a completely free and sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that the new birth does not depend on you. It does not depend on your will. It does not depend on your efforts or your good works. It doesn't depend on your faith. The new birth doesn't depend on anything that you do. Just think about the analogy of birth. What does a baby do to be born? The analogy itself illustrates this principle of new birth. Babies are passive. They do not assist in their birth. There's no willpower or effort on the part of the baby at all. The baby is just passively born. That's what the new birth is. You're passively born again. And so then how do you know if you're born again? Well, you know you're born again from the effects it produces. And the book of 1 John gives us some of the evidences of the new birth. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes has been born of God. 1 John 5:1. So if you believe, it's evidence that you have already been born of God. Are you a believer? If you find yourself believing, it's because God has so graciously worked in your heart to cause you to be born again and to believe and given you the gift of faith. Doesn't this strengthen you, your assurance that your faith doesn't depend on your faith? That your faith doesn't depend on you or your will? That if you find yourself believing, you see Christ and just believe him, it's because he's produced new birth in you. It's a fruit of the sovereign work of God in your heart. In fact, the book of Galatians calls faith, pistis, one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit works this in you, right? 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, another effect of new birth. How do you know if you're born again? Well, 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been, that has already been, right? Whoever loves has already been born of God and knows God. So do you find yourself loving God's people? That God's people are a mess. They're full of sin. Your preachers are full of sin. We're all sinners. And yet you find yourself loving the people of God. You do love them. You want to serve them and lay down your life for them. If you find that within you, it's because God has graciously caused you to be born again. He's planted new life within your heart, and it flows out in love for others. Don't you see how encouraging this doctrine is? Your salvation does not depend on your efforts. It didn't start because of you, and it's not going to be finished because of you. It's all because of the gracious, electing love of God, who's chosen a people to bring into the new birth. And so you may ask then, so Brother Tom, how can I be born again? What can I do to be born again if it's all God's work? And the answer is you can't do anything. Can't cause yourself to be born again. But God brings about new birth as people are looking upon the Savior. That as a word of God is preached, as a gospel is proclaimed, and as Christ is held up before us, God works by his Spirit new birth. Look at John 3, verses 14 to 16. It's in our text, or rather in our passage. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," or every believing one is what it literally says, "so that every believing one should not perish, but have eternal life." And so as we talk about Christ tonight, as you see Christ in his word, do you look upon him and do you think, "I can't save myself, I have to rely on him"? When you look upon him, do you say, "He's lovely and I love him"? And if you find yourself saying that, it's because there's already been a work of grace in your heart. It's because God has already produced new birth within you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but because of an eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus came into this world to suffer and die on the cross for sinners. And if you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you'll live forever. And so do you believe on him? Do you see him? And seeing him, do you believe him and love him? And this is what the Lord's Supper is about, is seeing Christ. It's what all the ordinances are about. Baptism is a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Supper is about his broken body and spilled out blood. It's the gospel. And it's more than that, though. It's more than a picture of the gospel objectively in Jesus. It's also a symbol that as we ingest these elements of the bread and the cup, that we are taking Christ into ourselves by faith. We don't literally take Jesus into ourselves when we take the supper. We do that by faith, but it's a picture of this. And that's also a picture of regeneration. That Christ enters into us and he changes us. And as a result, we know him and we love him and we live forever. Well, at Morning View, it is our custom to read the church covenant together, to remind us of our membership vows before God and one another. And so if you're a member of Morning View, we would invite you to read this covenant with us. Join with me as we read. "Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do." Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 describes